Turning this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. We read the whole chapter this morning. I'm not going to read it again at this point, but we'll be looking at much of the chapter today. But let's look at verse 6 again. We'll read verse 6, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Joshua chapter 5, reading again verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Amen. We trust the Lord again at his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for his help this morning. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that you have good things planned for thy people. We are thankful that in thy eternal purposes you have marked us out that we might be blessed of thee in Christ Jesus. And Lord, this morning we would ask that you would help us to understand something more of that great blessing. Lord, come and help us today, even as we would study thy word. Lord, you know the great needs that are upon our hearts. And we ask, O Lord, that you would speak to those needs, that you would help us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In coming to this book of Joshua, that we could certainly study it from the standpoint of typology. Perhaps later we will look at the book from that standpoint. There is a crossing of the Jordan that is a type of your crossing over from this life into heaven. You have the Jordan parting and opening up and the people of Israel going across. It's when we go across, we no longer need the manna that we now partake of. It's when we go across that the flesh drops away from us and the burden of Egypt, the corruption of Egypt is no longer seen. When we go across, we will step into our Gilgal, as it were. And when we go across the Jordan, we will see the captain of the Lord's hosts. We will see Christ face to face. Some say, well, when you go across the Jordan into heaven, what is this great battle? Isn't there many battles here in Joshua? Well, there are. And there is a great battle yet ahead for the people of God in heaven. They will one day return with Christ, and they will destroy the earth, and the earth will be occupied by Christ and his people. That day is yet to come. And after that day, you have then the inheritance being divided up among God's people, and you and I will have the new heavens and the new earth to live in for all eternity. In that regard, the book of Joshua is a type. It is a type of our going across Jordan into heaven. It's a type of our seeing our beloved Savior. It's a type of our returning with him and conquering the earth. It's a type of our receiving the reward and the inheritance that he has planned for us. Say, we will study that perhaps on a later occasion. But this morning, as we come to this book, I want us to view the book from the standpoint of Joshua and what it can teach us about our own walk by faith. When you come to this book, we have already noted that faith is an important theme. And no commentator, no one that I know of who has ever studied the book, has ever come to the book without seeing faith as a major theme of the book. We saw it in the life of Joshua. We saw the faith that he exercised as the leader and how that faith was encouraged by the Lord in chapter 1. And then we looked at the faith of Caleb, the lay leader, as it were. The one who, as a layman, was everything that we ought to be as God's people. He was, by faith, still willing to go forth to battle. And even as an old man, 85 years old, he was as strong as he was 40 years older earlier because of his great faith in the Lord. We noted Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile, an example of what each convert ought to be. She laid hold of the great God of Israel. She laid hold of his mercy and grace. And because of that, Rahab was saved. And she stands as an example, even in the New Testament, of what saving faith is all about. And then we looked at the congregation itself, and the great need the congregation had of faith. We're going to see that again this morning. When we come to these first five chapters, it's often designated by commentators as the preparation for conquest. The preparation for the great victory. They were to take the land, and after taking the land, it would be divided up, and they were to live in the land and perform the Lord's commands in that land. Well, as you and I go into this new year, obviously there's much battle that's ahead of us. Some of those battles perhaps we can imagine. Some of those battles we have no idea as to what they will be. But there's battles in front of each one of us as individuals, as families, and as a church. There are going to be battles in the new year, just as there were battles last year and the year before that and the year before that. You cannot walk through this earth as God's people without fighting. How do you prepare for victory? The victory is the Lord's. We'll be looking at some of that tonight as we're looking at the last part of Ephesians chapter 6. Christ has already won the victory. You and I are in mortal combat with the evil one himself. God has given you an armor to withstand him and to overcome him. We'll be looking at that very specifically tonight. But this morning I want us to look at this fifth chapter, the last chapter really before you get into the conquest. The last preparations. There were preparations. There were words of encouragement to Joshua. There were the instructions to the people, the crossing of the Jordan. But now they've crossed the Jordan. The Jordan is behind them. In front of them lays the land. The enemy has the land under their control, and the people are waiting. There are still things that have to transpire in their lives before they are ready to go to battle. This morning I want us to look at this preparation, that we must have confidence in the Lord who gives the victory. Our preparation really has to do with our confidence in the Lord. 3 points this morning. First of all, the foundation of their victory, then the first fruits of that victory, and then lastly, the function of that victory. How did it work out? Who is the one who actually provided the victory? When we think of the foundation of the victory, it lies in the precepts and promises of the Lord. They had to have confidence in the Lord's precepts and His promises. This is what we call a covenant. In the covenant, God has given us great and wondrous promises. But He's also laid obligations upon us, precepts, things that we must keep. And what we find here in the bulk of chapter 5 are the precepts being kept because the land was before them. Earlier, they had rebelled against His precepts. And they had died in the wilderness. The men of war, according to what we have read, died in the wilderness. Why? Because they rebelled against the Lord's precepts. They didn't want to do what He said. And they did that because they didn't believe that the Lord had the ability to give them the land. That the Lord was able to fulfill what He had promised. And so they weren't willing to go and fight the battle. They weren't willing to keep the Lord's precepts because their heart was in unbelief. What kind of confidence do you and I have this morning in the Lord's precepts? Do you believe His way is right or no? Do you believe that He has promises for us that He's going to give in this next year? I believe He does. I believe there are promises for us as individuals, as families, and as a church. And this morning, if we are going to realize these promises, we must come by faith to the Lord and lay hold of them. And if we're going to realize these promises, we must fulfill the precepts that He's laid upon us. Now, the two great precepts that are here before us are the precepts of circumcision and the Passover. You see circumcision taking up a good bit of this chapter, verses 2 down through verse 9, deals with the circumcision. And after they are circumcised, the Lord said to Joshua in verse 9, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. They hadn't circumcised their children. Now, it was more than a biological thing that they were doing. It was the sign of the covenant. It was standing into the covenant the same way you stand into the covenant when you're baptized. When you confess Christ openly and publicly, you do so through the ordinance of baptism. They were to do so through the ordinance of circumcision. Now, this precept for them would have been painful. And this precept to keep it would have been problematic. Why? By that I mean it had within itself a great problem. It meant that the men of war would not be able to go to war while their bodies were healing. That's a problem. They've got the Jordan behind them. They've got the enemies in front of them. The enemies know that they're there. You see that in verse 1. They know they've crossed the Jordan. There's within them the heart melting, and that perhaps is the only thing that's keeping the enemies back at this point. Here you have the people doing something that would weaken their condition, that would take away their ability to fight. Now, when you think of that, it shows something of the confidence that Israel had in the Lord's precept. They knew that if they did what God wanted them to do, though it may be painful, though it may cause great problems as far as the warfare was concerned, they knew the Lord was able to turn it to their good. And the most important thing in getting the victory was not their own thinking, not their own physical well-being, not whether they were in pain or not in pain. The most important thing to the nation was that the Lord be happy. May I say this to you this morning? The most important thing for us going into this new year is not whether you and I are in pain, not whether things that the Lord wants us to do is going to cause us problems. The most important thing has to do with, is He happy with us? Is He smiling upon us? Is He pleased with us? Would you note that the men who died because of their unbelief in the wilderness were the men who did not glory in the sign of the covenants? They were really in unbelief. They made profession of faith. They came out of Egypt, as it were, by the Passover. But now they were in the wilderness and they showed their real hearts. They were not believers. They had no use for the sign of the covenants. And they didn't glory in it. We find here in verses 2 to 9 that the people had confidence in the Lord's command. And they did the Lord's command, and the Lord rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off from them. Now the Lord is able to bless. Able to bless. We have those telling us today that the Lord's table and baptism are no longer something to be done in the church. What utter folly and nonsense. Can you imagine Israel taking that approach? We're going to go to battle and we're not going to do circumcision. We're not going to do the sign of the covenant. Do you think the Lord would have been pleased with them and happy? Do you think the Lord would have been pleased in this first month when the day of Passover came? They said, we're skipping that. That's no longer important. And yet we have some who are going around telling the Church of Christ, baptism is not important. Passover, the Lord's table, is not important. They think they're going to receive the Lord's blessing. Holy Spirit's not leading them to say that. It's their own fleshly reasoning. It's not the Word of God leading them to say that. The Bible has nothing about the command to baptize and nothing about the command to take the Lord's table as ceasing before Christ comes. Not a word of it in Scripture. It's just a man-made command. And the men who stopped Israel from glorying in the sight of the sign of the covenant, they died in the wilderness. And I would suggest to you that those who are trying to keep God's people from glorying in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, that they will indeed be destroyed by the Lord. It is the Lord's command, not ours. It is not up to the church to determine whether we're going to keep these commands or not. He has laid the commands upon the church. You change the commands at the peril of your own soul. They died in the wilderness. They didn't glory in the sign of the covenant. They weren't glorying in the covenant. My friend, Christ has left in His church the command to baptize. He's left in His church the command to take His table. We are not to nullify that. We are to perform it. And if you want victory in this new year, and you want to know the Lord's great power being poured out upon you, you have to obey the Lord. And while there are many commands He has left us, certainly these two are uppermost in our thinking. We are to baptize publicly those who have confessed Christ. They are to stand with the Church of Christ publicly. And if you're not willing to do that, then it puts a question mark over your confession of faith. You're trying to say, I want the Lord's blessing in this next year when I go to battle. I want the Lord's victory, but I am not going to confess Him the way that He has commanded me. How can you do that? That would be the same as Israel saying, we're going to go now to war against Jericho, but we're going to forget this sign of the covenant. Painful. Any man in his right mind can see it's going to cause us problems. Well, there are those who reason the same way. I'm not going to publicly confess Christ because people are going to know who I am. They're going to know I'm a believer. They're going to know that I've identified with Christ, that I'm a sinner and He's my Savior. And they see that as something painful. They see that as something that's problematic. They say, I don't want that. My friend, it's not a problem. It's a blessing. You publicly confess Him. He says, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You take your stand with Christ in this new year. He will stand with you. Even Paul, as he confessed Christ before Nero, he said, the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me. If you want power to go into battle and conquer, you have to be willing to stand with Christ in His commands. You have to see the great blessing of His precepts. You note in verses 10 and 11, they did the Passover. Now, in the Passover, there was the slaying of the lamb. The blood was shed and applied to the doorpost and the lintel. They were covered by the blood. And by being covered by the blood, there's indication that they were cleansed. And now, when God came through Egypt and He was going to destroy the firstborn, He passed over the house that had the blood. Why? It was an indication that sins were cleansed. They were gone. They were forgiven. Now they were to keep this feast. Communion feast every year. They were to gather together and remember the cleansing from filth through the blood of the Lamb. And they were to remember the fact that this is a time of communion among God's people. So here you have them. As they're recovering from one sacrament, they begin to do another. As they recover from one of the ordinances, one of the commands, they begin to do another command. And as they're doing this command, they're not guarding themselves. They're not with sword in hand, ready for the enemy to come against them. They are worshiping the Lord, knowing that He is the one who gives the victory. I say to you, the best preparation for victory in this coming year is by faith to lay hold of His precepts and by faith to lay hold of His promises. There's no going forward in seeing victory apart from this great truth. We have precepts given to us. We have mentioned baptism and the Lord's table. There are other precepts concerning our love for the Lord, our love for His Word, and our love for His people. All of these precepts are to be kept by God's people. And they are, as it were, a means of grace, whereby God gives greater grace as you and I walk in the light of His Word. Secondly, we see that the first fruits of victory are actually given to them. They tasted something of the victory that was to come. We need confidence in the Lord's provision and protection if we're going to go into battle and expect victory. Well, here the Lord gave them some of the first fruits, as it were. You see this in verse 11 and 12. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The first fruits. Now, they didn't eat everything that was in the land. They had to conquer yet. But God gave them a taste of the victory that was coming. God gave them a taste of the blessedness that was going to be theirs. And you and I have already tasted some of the blessings of the Lord. We've already had given to us, for instance, the earnest of the Spirit. You have that very designation being used of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. You have tasted of heavenly things. And that's the language of Hebrews chapter 6. You have tasted. You and I have not had all the blessings given to us. There are great battles ahead, and blessing will come with the battle. But having said that, you have tasted the Lord's goodness in this past year. You have known something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your heart. There are times He's rebuked you, times He's instructed you, times He's led you, times He's shown you something of the glory of Christ. What is that but tasting the first fruits of Canaan? And if the Lord has done that for you, He's going to do the rest. The manna ceased. The manna was the old bread. The manna was a sign that the Lord would preserve the nation through the wilderness wandering. Now they're through the wilderness wandering. And it's as if when the stopping of the manna happened, the Lord was saying to them, all right, the wilderness is over. Manna's gone. You don't need it anymore. You're here. Now you will receive the blessing of the land. The blessing I tried to give you, you saw the blessing being carried by the men who spied out the land, and you would not partake of it. You said that you would be the food of those in Israel, or those in Canaan, that they would destroy you. They would eat you up. Now you receive something of the first fruits. And so you have here the first fruits being given to them, and the sign of the manna being stopped, indicating that they were no longer in the wilderness wandering. My friend, is the first fruits that the Lord has given you an encouragement that there's more coming? When you begin to receive blessing by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart, is that not an encouragement that He's going to take you into this next year? That when you go to the battles of this next year, He's going to be with you? Didn't He answer prayers this last year? Maybe not all the prayers you offered, but did He not answer your prayers this last year? Did He not minister to your heart and soften your heart and rebuke your heart and lead your heart and show you something of Christ as pastor? Isn't that indicative of the fact that when you go to battle, He's not going to leave you alone? You have the down payment that, yes, glory is coming, but you've got the down payment of the Holy Spirit indicating that before glory comes, He's going to be with you and He's going to help you and He's going to minister to you. He's going to show you grace. The first fruits was an encouragement to them that more victories were coming. The ceasing of the manna was a statement to them that the wilderness was over and that God now was going to move with might and with power on their behalf. Well, then we have the function of faith. And this brings us to the last portion. I was thinking about spending the whole time this morning just in these last few verses. Because really the thing that they needed to see and needed to know was that the Lord would be with them in His presence and power. They needed confidence in the Lord's presence and in His power. And so you have that in verses 13 down through verse 15. Now, obviously, this was a demonstration to Joshua, but Joshua was the one leading the people. And the angel came and manifested himself to Joshua. And in doing so, he was saying to the rest of the nation that I'm going to take you into the land. Now, this presence of the Lord was something that was promised in the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And verse 20, and then again in verse 23. Exodus 23, verse 20, and then again in verse 23. Behold, I sent an angel before thee to keep thee in thy way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Sending an angel before you, he's going to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Verse 23. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Now, here's the promise. That promise was not fulfilled because of the disobedience of God's people. They didn't go into the land. And for that period of almost 40 years, you have them wandering in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness 40 years. 38 of those years were God's chastening hand upon the nation. But now God says it's time to go in, and they cross over Jordan. Who appears? The angel. See, God hadn't forgot His promise. God had said to them, 40 years before, my angel is going to go in before you. Now, He has a special title here. He's called the captain of the host of the Lord. The prince, the captain, the one who will lead them in the battle. Of the hosts. The word host has to do with the armies of heaven. Here is the captain of the armies of heaven, and he says, I am leading you in the battle. When Joshua sees him, what does he do? He falls down and he worships. And would you note he is not rebuked for his worship? It's because this is not an ordinary angel. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. This is the second person of the Godhead, manifesting himself as he did in Genesis 18 to Abraham. And he's showing himself that he is there and he's going into the battle with him. The angel of the covenant, as he's called in Malachi, the messenger of the covenant. Here is the captain of the Lord's host, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, coming in a pre-incarnate appearance, a Christophany. He's going to lead him into battle. Isn't that what we need in this new year? Isn't that what we need every year? The Lord leading us into battle? And yet, isn't that what is promised us? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We see that in Hebrews chapter 13. The Lord himself, the captain of the Lord's host, says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then what ought to be our response? We ought to bow in worship. And we ought to ask him, Lord, what is it you want us to do? Look at what Joshua says in verse 14. What saith my Lord unto his servant? That's all I need to know. Lord, if you're here, what is it you want to do? What is it you want to accomplish in my life? What is it I am to be doing? And with that, he may tell you to stop doing things. With that, he may tell you to start doing things. The only real question is, what is the captain of the Lord's host? What does Jesus Christ want us to do this day? Would you know, it wasn't just the presence of the Lord that was manifested, but something of his power. This power was indicated when he came to Joshua immediately with a sword drawn. You see that in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man. Here is the captain of the Lord's host over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. He's ready for battle. He's not just going to be there. He's going to be there to help. And the help that they would need is help in war, help in battle. He's got his sword drawn. The captain of the Lord's host is always used in Scripture as a reference to the power of God. When you have the host being mentioned here and the one leading the host with a sword drawn, what is that saying to Joshua? We're ready for battle. We're going into battle and I'm going with you. Going with you. If you've got the Lord, what else do you need? Now, I know that perhaps in this next year it's not going to be cutting off heads that you need. You're not going to be going with a sword to hurt someone. But you are going to be going into spiritual battles. You are going to be doing battle with the evil one. And the practical outworking of this message to Joshua was, Joshua, before you go to Jericho, I'm with you, and I'm there to act on your behalf. I will work alongside your fighting. I'm there. Isn't that the practical outworking of the Lord to this morning being with us? Joshua didn't recognize the Lord. Initially, he just saw a warrior with a sword in his hand. And Joshua said, are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? And I would say, oftentimes, the Lord is in our midst and he's speaking to us, and we don't recognize what he is saying or who the one is that is addressing us. And our attitude is, are you saying this to help me? Or are you saying this to hurt me? And then the Lord comes and he identifies who he is, and then we know, well, it's obviously not to hurt us. If the Lord is speaking, it's for our good. It's for our good. Once he recognized that it was the Lord, his statement was, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And when you recognize that the Lord is in the midst and he's speaking to your heart, that is also the response of your heart. But what was the response then of the Lord to Joshua? Well, you find in verse 15, the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy. What made it holy? The same statement is made to Moses at the burning bush. What made the backside of the desert a place that was holy? It was the Lord's presence. And this morning, what's going to give you power and grace to go into the new year? It's the Lord's presence. And wherever the Lord is, that's holiness. That place is holy. Take off your shoes. Your foot is on holy ground. If the Lord is present in your home, then that's holy ground. Would that we could say that about our homes. That there's nothing evil in that home that would receive the Lord's rebuke. That there's nothing in our homes that would be used to draw us away from the Lord. That we could say, because the Lord is here and the Lord's manifesting Himself to us, this is holy ground. If the Lord's not there, it's not holy ground. No matter what rules and regulations you might have or don't have, that home's not holy ground unless the Lord is there. And we can say the same thing about this church or any other church. If the Lord is not here, it's not holy ground. Now, we have His promise of being here. The question is there anything here that's grieving Him that would drive Him away? Are we quenching Him that He doesn't want to be here and speak to our hearts anymore because we're turning Him aside? If He is here, and I believe He is this morning, then this is holy ground you're stepping on. Not because it has a Free Presbyterian name on it. Not because it's blue carpet. Not because it's nice surroundings. It's holy ground because the Lord is here. You could be on the backside of a desert and the Lord be there. It's holy ground. And you could be in the tents of Gilgal and the Lord is there. It's holy ground. You could be in Liberia and it'd be holy ground. You can be in Jamaica and it'd be holy ground. The only question is the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host there? And if He is, it's holy ground. My friend, if you're on holy ground, it ought to change the way that you walk. The taking off of the sandal would change the way that Joshua walked. And you recognize you're in the presence of Christ, it ought to change your behavior. It ought to change your speech. It ought to change your thought. It ought to change your attitude, your desire, your willing. All of your being ought to be changed when you're recognizing you're in His presence. You're in His presence. Last night I was looking at a book before I went to bed. By an author who was a companion for a while with C.T. Studd, a missionary in Africa. When he wrote this book, it was about the same year that I was born. And this man was an old, old man now at this point. And he was writing upon the idea of continuous victory in the Christian life. I don't believe that continuous victory means that you never have any more battles. He wasn't saying that. I don't believe that continuous victory means that there are no times when you struggle and have to wrestle with unbelief. But he was talking about a continual being filled with the Spirit and a continual overcoming. Was he sinless? No. But a continual coming back, as he expressed it, to the blood and confessing sin and repenting of sin, that's victory. It's victory. When you sin and turn from it, come back to the Lord, that's victory. Better that you don't sin, but when you sin and you turn from it, you come back to the Lord, that's victory. That's holy ground. Would that we could live our lives in the presence of the Lord on holy ground all of our days so that when we fail, we put it under the blood and we get up and we go on. And when we fail, we put it under the blood, we get up and we go on. That's a struggle we all have. Each day we fail. Each day it needs to be put under the blood. Each day we need to get up and go on. We need to walk with the Lord. And if we're walking with Him, then the place that we're walking is holy ground. Take off your sandal. Let it change your walk. It's holy ground you stand on. That we have as a church promises given to us concerning the Lord's presence in this dark world in which we live. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came and spoke to His disciples. He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Take my precepts seriously, baptize those that are converted, teach them everything. Teach them everything that they're to do. All power is given to me, and I'm going with you. I will unleash that power. And as the early church went forward, you saw the Lord going forward with that church, spiritual things being done in the midst of God's people, wherever they went. Mark 16, it says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord worked with them. Where was the Lord? He was in heaven at the right hand of God, working with them. Oh, that we would see that in this next year, because that's where the victory is found. It's when the captain of the Lord's hosts with a sword drawn goes into battle with us that we see the victories. In Psalm 110, verse 1 to 3, you have a statement of the Lord at the right hand of God. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord is ruling in the midst of his enemies. His rod is being sent out. And his people are being made willing. Today, if you're one of his people and you're willing to do his will, it's because he has conquered you. And he wants to use you now in the further conquering in this earth. What's ahead of us in this next year? I can't tell you what's ahead of us any more than I could have told the early church what was ahead of them. I don't think Peter understood Pentecost was coming. He knew the Spirit was coming. I don't mean that. But that 3,000 souls were going to be saved in the very city that opposed him. I don't think that Peter knew at that time there were going to be 5,000 swept into the kingdom at the temple, the very location where the great opposition to Christ was being centered, the temple. Yet 5,000 souls would be brought into the kingdom there. You go to the book of the Acts and you're seeing Christ working with his church while at the same time people are giving up their lives and are dying. James the Apostle died. Stephen died. And if church history is right in what it's saying, all the 12 apostles died except John. They were all martyrs, I mean. And John was the only one who died a natural death. They lost everything in one sense, and they gained everything. They were unstoppable because the captain of the Lord's host went with them. As we look to the future, as we prepare for coming battle, the last thing that we are told here is that they were given a confidence in the Lord's presence and power because the captain of the Lord's host came and stood in their midst. This morning he is here. I say that on the authority of this book, he is here. And if by faith you lay hold of him, you will have courage and power to go into this next year and fight the battles, however they may turn out. He'll work his will through your life. May the Lord give us grace to have this confidence in his precepts and his promises, in his provision and his protection, as well as this confidence in his presence and his power. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning you've never come to Christ and laid hold of him as Lord and Savior, then that is your great need. Your great need is Christ. You can't begin to conquer until your sins are taken away. Come to Christ this morning, lay hold of him. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Ask him to rule over your life. I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you in coming to Christ, that is what my chief delight is. To be able to point men and women, boys and girls to Christ. It's Christ that you need. Come to him. If this morning you say, I know him, he is my Lord and Savior, where is your confidence this morning?
Bible says the fool trusteth in his own heart. We were looking at that in Sabbath school. Our confidence is not in our hearts. Our hearts will deceive us. Where is your confidence this morning? It's in the Lord. The one who says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Is he grieved this morning with some of your behavior this past week? Turn from it. Put it on the blood. Ask forgiveness. Ask him to manifest himself to you. Walk with him. He'll give you the victories as you need this next year. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee that you have planned great things for us. You've brought us out of darkness into the light. You've taken us out of the kingdom of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of thine own dear Son. Lord, we are grateful that this kingdom will last forever. We ask that you would help us to serve the great King, the captain of the Lord's host. May he rule over us today. And may we see victory even as we would seek to walk with him. May that victory be seen even in the prayer meeting to follow. May that victory be seen in the nursing home ministries. May that victory be seen in the Word of God going forth over the radio. May that victory be seen and felt tonight as we meet again around His Word. Lord, come. Work with your people. Come and give them great grace. Come with a sword drawn to destroy Satan and his kingdom. Lord, may we see many souls brought into the kingdom today. Our Father, we come to Thee asking for salvation. We ask for those who will not ask for themselves. We ask that you would have mercy upon them, that this day you would turn them from darkness to light, that this day you would cause them to trust in Christ and call upon him. Lord, do this gracious work. It is thy work. And we ask, O Lord, that you would save for the glory of thy great name. Lord, hear our cries. Answer our prayers. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.